Please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to begin reading in verse 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 39. And I invite you to stand as I read God's word to us. 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning at verse 8. Let us hear the word of the Lord. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshab Behesheth, a Tachmonite. He was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 men, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30. But he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema of Herod, Elika of Herod. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa. Abiezer of Anathoth. Mabunai, the Hushahite. Zalman, the Hohite. Mahari of Netophah, Heleb, the son of Bana, of Netophah, Ittai, the son of Ribai, of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hiddai, of the brooks of Gaash, Abi-Alban, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, of Bahurim, Eliaba, the Shalmanite, the son of Jashan, Jonathan, the son of Shammah, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sherar, the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahashabeh, of Maacah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, of Gilo, Hezro, of Carmel, Perari, the Arbite, Egal, the son of Nathan, of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, the Harai, of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zariah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, this list of men, mighty in your sight. We would ask, O Lord, that we would hear how it is that they helped to establish your kingdom, how we, as your people, may continue their work as mighty men. I pray that we would lift high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and give us understanding through your Spirit. And we pray this all in Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Have you noticed in your annual read through the Bible plans that the Bible contains many lists of names like this? I'm assuming that you have at one time or another read through the entire Bible and have come across these kinds of lists. There are genealogies throughout the Old and New Testament. There are the lists of the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. There's other kinds of lists as well. Military lists like this dominate in the Old Testament for sure. Now, I imagine if you do read through the Bible and do read through the lists, you probably don't have much benefit from them. I hope that I'm wrong, but more than likely, if the track record of my talking with folks is true, these are things that you glance through and read over and skip over. The names can be challenging to pronounce, as you heard me struggle through them. The exploits are foreign, and it's a bunch of people that lived a long time ago that otherwise did things that don't really affect our lives. And I just to be real frank with you, this is kind of how we approach this kind of stuff. We don't always derive spiritual benefit from it. And yet, I'm going to make the case, I think there is great spiritual benefit in this list of deeds of long-dead mighty men. I believe the Lord keeps these kinds of lists for a lot of reasons. One of them is that he wants us to remember those who have gone before. Specifically, remember these men or these people, in this case, these mighty men. Chief reason may be that he wants us to remember that they have done certain things that have advanced the kingdom of God. Now, this list of David's mighty men is given for a couple of reasons. One of them is to indicate that they gave to David strong support and they helped to establish him as the king over the kingdom of Israel. That's part of what they've done. But not only did they do that, they inspired, or David inspired them, to piety, to godly living. You see that a little bit here. But they also inspire those who come after them, who live in and work in and are part of the kingdom of God, to do these kinds of mighty exploits. And we'll determine what those are in a moment. But let us be excited, as the Puritans like to say, let us be excited to live a life that might emulate these men. Let's begin with understanding the list. We're going to walk through this in a bit of a slower manner. This is a list that is generally foreign to us, and so let us consider it. The context of the list falls in these chapters 21 through 24, which form this chiastic ending of the book of 2 Samuel and the Samuel material, so the two books that we call 1 and 2 Samuel being at one time one whole book. Verses 8 through 39 of our chapter are complementary to chapter 21, verses 15 through 22, where there David's men have done some exploits and they have saved David. So this complements that. And here there's an extended list to tell you who they are and what their exploits were, and then the where they rose to power and authority in David's kingdom. But the ending of 2 Samuel also provides foreshadowing to the kingdom to come, that is, to the expression of it in the New Testament. We see here that it summarizes David's relationship to the Lord covenantally, that David was in covenant with the Lord, and in doing that, God had promised to make him king, and we see the means by which he did it. These men helped to establish them as David as the king at that time. In other words, God worked many victories. That's noted in this text. But it was through these men that those victories came. It also shows David's piety and his practice. We have this, maybe to us, a strange libation offering. David longs for water. His mighty men go and get that water at great cost to their lives, and he pours it out in front of them to the Lord. This is an expression of piety, his worship before the Lord. But the third thing it does is it shows how David established his kingdom by God's help. There was a defeat of the enemies that God had called him to defeat. So we see not only the establishment of the kingdom of the Old Testament, but we see how it moves forward and gives us a picture of what it will look like in the New Testament. The purpose of our passage, I think, and it has a parallel, we should note, in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 10 through 47, that reads a little bit differently, but it's essentially the same passage. The purpose of it is to help us to see that there was, as I read earlier, a strong support in David's kingdom, establishment for the kingdom, and then the making of David king. 1 and 2 Chronicles, not the books that we're looking at, but where the parallel passage is, they are books written after the exile, so post-exilic books, and there's some summarized history in them. And so they make these kind of statements that draw our attention to not just simply what happened, but why it happened, or the purpose towards which it was happening. And so we find here that at the heading there, where David's mighty men are given, that it was what they call strong support for David's kingdom, to establish it, and then to make David the king. So we want to recognize this as we walk forward, that there is theological purpose to the writing of this passage. And that is towards the end that God has established David as the king. There's a structure to this passage as well. Again, it seems like it's just a long list of hard to pronounce words, but there's a very natural division. I'm going to say it's in two parts. There are first the exploits by warriors in the highest echelons of David's army. So these guys are the special group of the special group, the special forces that David would send out. And there were three mighty men. And then beyond that, there's a few others that are unnamed. And then there are these 30 that achieve the group that is known as the 30. So the first group is simply verses 8 through 23, and then the 30 are listed in verses 24 through 39. And it's an easy way to break it down, but it's probably not the only way to break it down, but that's how I think we should look at it. Now, the list has a formality to it that lists have. It begins with something like, these are the names, and ends 37 in all. It doesn't necessarily show hierarchy. The three are not necessarily over the 30, but it certainly shows kind of the special forces, and then the not quite so special forces, and then these other kind of guys over here. All of them, though, mighty men with great exploits. And it really has to do with valor and courage and bravado, and then, truth be told, how many men you have killed. You notice that the guy who killed 800 was ranked in the three. The guy that killed only 300 was down there in the 30s, so in the group of the 30s. So there is that kind of ranking also. And then we'll just note this before we get to the theological part. One more thing. The 30 is a fluid group. 34 names are listed, if you counted. And if you read the parallel passage, different names are given. That is, not in whole, but in part. And I think there are 16 different or more names in 1 Chronicles than there are here. And there's a couple of ways around that, to understand it. You could see that 30 is a round number. That's probably not what's happening here, but certainly you could recognize 30 as a round number. It begins with 30, and then it continues to have people added as they become mighty. So they're added to the list. But probably and most likely, it's actually a fluid group. It only ever contained 30 men. But as men died, new men were added into the list. And you can see this by a couple of the names that are listed. Asahel and Uriah. Both of them die during the reading through of 2 Samuel. They die during David's reign. In fact, Asahel dies fairly early, and Uriah, of course, is Bathsheba's husband that David has murdered. And then the parallel list includes other names. So it's a very fluid kind of a group. So with those things in mind, let's consider how it is that we may remember and honor these men, and then how it is that these things might apply to us. So let's begin with the three in verses 8 through 12. These three men here, verses 8 through 12, describe the most elite warriors that David has. And they're known by this number, the three. The first one had 800 fatalities in one battle. Single-handedly, he kills 800 people. The second one stood his ground with his sword stuck in his hand until all of the enemies were killed. And then the third one guarded this field of lentils. Now, each one of these is an individual feat, and each one of these is simply summarized to tell us of not only their massive courage, but their prowess in battle and their ability to defeat enemies that come to them. One of them took place when the whole of Israel fled, and one man stood his ground for David and for the kingdom. But verse 12 is very clear to tell us these victories were brought about by the Lord. It's an editorial comment that helps us to understand what is happening here. That God himself is establishing his kingdom. The enemies that God had said were to die, the ones that were announced at the beginning to Abraham long ago, the Jebusites and the Ammonites and all of the other, the Hittites and all these people were to die. Some of them did, some of them did not. David was engaged in battling them as well as the Philistines. And this is what we see happening here, that in establishing the kingdom, the Lord gives victory over these enemies. Now, in the next section, verses 13 through 17, we have this kind of an anonymous trio where David has this longing for the water that comes from Bethlehem's well. Now, these events fit somewhere either in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, where David is in the cave of Adullam, or maybe in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 18, somewhere right after he begins his reign, while the garrison of the Philistines were still in Bethlehem. But you'll notice here that what happens is that these three men, fight their way into the town of Bethlehem. They don't sneak in at night. They don't sneak in under the cover of darkness. They show up at the gate. And they begin battling. Okay, so this shows again their courage, their prowess, their ability to defeat the enemies of God. So that then they obtain the water for David to drink. They get to the well, they fill up their canteen, bring it back. David, in a fit of great piety, pours out the water as a libation offering. It's not an act of waste, but an act of worship. To David, this water represents the blood of these men. At the risk of their own lives, they went and got this water. Blood, David understands, belongs to the Lord. And as he represents that water with their blood, or that their blood with that water, he pours it out as an offering for the Lord. For most of us, I would think that we would look at it and go, well, they did all that hard work and then he dumped it out on the ground. For these men, it inspired them. They turned and they gave David admiration. They supported him more. They understood his act of piety. It rallied them to him to be even more effective in the battle. Only the Lord, in David's understanding, was worth the sacrifice of these lives. And so he properly gives that water to the Lord. And then that last grouping, verses 18 through 39, is the 30. We begin with the leaders of the 30. Abishai and Benaiah are premier in this group. They're fierce and they're renowned. What I liked most about this section was that lions don't stalk Benaiah. Benaiah stalks lions. He did a couple of exploits here, killing a lion, killing the Egyptian, and he still doesn't even make it to the 3. So we have this honor roll then after that. No exploits, only a name and lineage. The men excelled in their callings, fighting for David's kingdom. And we're reminded of a couple of things, and this is how I'm going to bring it around to our application here in a moment. We're reminded of Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, whom Paul calls a servant who struggles on their behalf, that is, the behalf of the Colossians, in his prayers, so that they may stand mature. He also calls attention to Priscilla and Aquila in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5, whom Paul calls his fellow workers who risked their necks, as the ESV translates it, for Paul's life. There's others as well. We're going to draw our application by looking at a couple of cases like that. The list of the 30 ends, though, to remind us that all is not well. Uriah's name just hangs out there. We all know who Uriah is. So just think about it like this. We've covered Uriah when we covered the chapters on David's sin with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband Uriah. Uriah was no ordinary foot soldier. Uriah was not some ordinary guy. He was one of the 30. So he was one of David's most trusted men. David didn't hang out to dry some guy that was just a number out in the field, but one of the 30. It brings us to the place where we recognize that even in all of the good that David did, that in his failing, he failed greatly by putting as a sacrifice, if you will, one of his own 30. But let's think about this, how it may, as I mentioned earlier, the Puritans would say, excite in us a life to live likewise. How does it stir us up? Well, as we work our way in through and we look at the New Testament, how it is that the kingdom is established and how it is that it moves forward, we have to be reminded of the fact that it is in Christ's own death and resurrection, his ascension, where we're told that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So in other words, the establishment of a heavenly, spiritual, New Testament kingdom that is founded on this kingdom in the Old Testament with David as the ideal king. As we understand it, its establishment in the new, that we understand it as a fully monergistic, single-handed work. It is Christ who establishes his kingdom. And it was much to my sadness. I was listening to a podcast the other day with actually a well-known author who writes on all things, I guess, worldview, something like that. And in the question she was answering, she mentioned that as Christians, we go about to help God redeem the world. And she said it like that. And I went, well, turn this podcast off. Because apparently she doesn't understand either scripture or the work of God. And I don't say that with tongue-in-cheek or anything like that. When we come to understanding the establishment of God's kingdom, he establishes it. He does call us to work in his kingdom. But we also see from Ephesians chapter 3 that it is the apostles and the prophets who are the foundation stones of this kingdom in the New Testament. They are the foundations of the church, and all things are built upon them. And so we see that Christ establishes his kingdom by virtue of the apostles and the prophets, so their writings, their teaching, those kind of things. And we are building upon them. So like Aquila and Priscilla, like Epaphras, like the mighty men of old, we are not the ones who are actually doing the work. It is God who does the work, but we have come in to do the work that he has called us to do. And in that, the kingdom of God is built. And so we want to think of it like this, I think, in three ways. First, we understand the terms of warfare and battling in the New Testament under a couple of different headings. We certainly understand our personal sanctification under that kind of warfare language, where we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh and living unto righteousness. So it gives us a language of warfare, that our sanctification is not something that we just let go and let God, but it is something that we actually actively engage in by the Spirit of God. And in doing that, we are putting things to death. And that we've talked about this before in the sense that putting to death requires active engagement of not giving life to those things that are your sinful deeds of your flesh. So among other things, we might say that we actively do not put ourselves in places of temptation where we might stumble and fall and sin. We might say something like that, that we remove ourselves from places that would cause us to stumble and sin. So there's an active approach in warfare to putting those things to death. Because we have to make no mistake about it, that in how God is establishing his kingdom and the people of his kingdom, it is to make them pure and holy as he is, so that his kingdom would then be a pure and holy place for all of his people to dwell. And so there's an act of engagement in warfare in that. And that warfare is personal. That warfare takes place in our worship services, in that we hear God's word and we avail ourselves in faith, but it involves also the daily personal struggle of putting these things to death as well. So that's one place. And we put that under the heading of fighting the world and the flesh and the devil. So we have this warfare that has this specific aims to do it. So that when we are engaged in the warfare against the world, we're not accepting the world's systems of thought. We're not accepting the way the world identifies the way things work. We understand that God has created a world that was perfect, that man rebelled against, and that God has cursed the world. So we understand categories differently from the way the world identifies categories. So we don't accept their way of looking at things. But we understand that we're engaged in a war against the world and the flesh, our own flesh, and the devil himself. That we resist him and that we flee from him. We also, under a second heading, engage in warfare. It uses language like that Peter does, in terms of defending our own faith. Now, it's an apologetic word. It's a legal word, but it is a word in which we are called upon to make defense of that in which we believe. And so we recognize that we have to know and understand our faith so that as we engage with folks, as they inquire about us, why is it that you are like you are, that we're able to then give them the proper understanding of our own Christian lives and our own Christian faith. That this is something that we should be able to articulate in rather easy, and I'll say it this way, simplistic ways. In other words, we're not called upon to... I appreciate much of the insights that come from professional apologists in their grand argumentation. It's fine. It's good. But the passage in Peter is not a call to professional apologetics. It is a call to believers to know what they believe and to defend themselves before a world that might cause them harm because of their faith. And I think sometimes we have given up the thought of making an apologetic, that is, a defense of our faith, because there are professionals who do this in our place. But we're not called upon to talk with professional atheists to defend our faith. If you do that, that's fine. That's not what the call, though, is. The call is your neighbor or your friend or a relative, you know, the people that you interact with. When they call upon you to say, why do you do this, or why don't you do this, or why will you not engage with these certain things? Well, this is my faith, and this is why. This is why I stand differently than you do. But it is an act of warfare in the sense that you are defending that which you believe. And it may cause, as Peter tells us, suffering on account of the fact that we choose, under God's grace, to live differently than the world does. That's kind of the point of that passage. But the third kind of warfare that's talked about in the New Testament in terms of living in the kingdom of God is that part that I read earlier that refers to Epaphras and to Aquila and Priscilla. That on the one hand, Epaphras is called upon as a warrior who prays. Right, he's a servant who is acting on behalf of the church in Colossae. His prayer is such that it is towards the end that these men, that these people in this church would become mature. So think about that in terms of the kind of piety that David expresses, where he pours out the drink offering before the Lord, that Bethlehem's water becomes representative of the blood of the men who did it. And he pours it out, and it is a libation offering in which his piety is observed by his men, and they are inspired by the piety that he expresses there. This is what Paul is doing in Colossians by calling attention to the fact that Epaphras is, if you will, a warrior who prays on their behalf. But not just simply offering up prayers of general blessing, although that is fine, but specific prayers towards the end that they might be mature in Christ. But Paul uses that kind of terminology in Ephesians 4 as well. That kind of terminology is such that that's the aim and the goal of the church. Right? That if you follow the logic through Ephesians chapter 4, that the ascended Christ gives gifts to the church. And among those gifts are the elders who would then keep the congregation from being tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, that it would bring them to maturity in Christ, that would be unified in the head. That's kind of Paul's logic that he works his way through in Ephesians 4. So for Paul, the idea of maturity is the unity of the body in under the head of Christ. But even more than that, then, it is also the not being tossed around. So it's knowing what you believe, standing firm in what you believe, and growing up into that which you believe. In other words, it is something that is at least imperfectly attainable on this side of eternity. That you don't need to be tossed around every which way, but can stand firm. So when he says that Epaphras is praying for them to be mature, I get the sense that he's praying specifically towards the end that they are hearing God's word and receiving it and giving faith to God and his word, that they believe what he says. They believe God. And they're receiving the benefits of believing God. The spiritual maturity that comes. Or with Priscilla and Aquila, that they have acted on behalf of Paul. He calls them fellow workers who risk their necks, to get the language proper, who risk their necks. In other words, it gives you this sense in which, like the mighty men of old who do these grand exploits, that their lives were not always comfortable. And in risking what they did it not just for the sake of Paul, but for the sake of the kingdom, to the advancement of the gospel. Because they were known to work with Paul as his associates in his ministry of establishing churches. And so to commend it to you, the mighty men, is to commend to you the work of the one of the three things, or all of the things that we've mentioned here. The warfare of sanctification. In your own personal holiness and growth. The war against the world of flesh and the devil. The defending of your faith as an act that you stand firm in which you believe. Or the act of being one who is pious. Praying on behalf of the church for your fellow members, that they would grow and become mature in God's grace and knowledge. That you can be mighty in God's kingdom, even if your name may not ever be written down in Scripture, and it won't be, it's closed. But you can be mighty in God's kingdom. Because you can help to see it, not established, but growing. Because you are at war with that which opposes God's kingdom. And you're also praying for your fellow warriors who are in God's kingdom. So let me conclude. All throughout this whole sermon, to be honest with you, I've wanted to say this. Insert your own Chuck Norris joke here. Because the Chuck Norris jokes, if you don't know him, he was the master of his martial arts. But he has these well-known jokes and memes about him, right? That Chuck Norris doesn't do push-ups, but he pushes the earth down. Something like that. That he is this mighty, invincible man. And you get this sense as you go through that this is almost the stuff of legends as you read through this passage. You know, it takes you beyond the realm of belief. And yet we're told in the scriptures themselves that God has raised up these mighty men to do these grand exploits for the work of his kingdom, so that God himself gave the victory to them to establish David in the kingdom of God on the earth under King David. So the question then we have to ask ourselves, how is it that you do battle for the kingdom of God? Are you engaged in that spiritual warfare that is, among other things, sanctification? Are you engaged in your defense of the faith? Do you aspire to be mighty in his kingdom as one who does great spiritual exploits, risk takers for the kingdom of God, prayer warriors that would bring us to maturity? Let's consider that as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and glory and honor. We do thank you for your word to us, as challenging and as stumbling as it is to read over. We do ask that we aspire to the greatness of your kingdom, that we would be the servant of all. And I pray that you would grant us the small victories along the way until we are fully into your presence. Until that day, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.